Well, that is a prayer of mine, and I trust it's a prayer for all of us, and that song, that the Lord would fill us and the Lord would lead us, and we would have Christ glorified in our lives. We're in a study right now. I want to take you to the book of Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and to set you up at the beginning, I'm not going to exposit on this text. It's just one text that helps us get grounded and understanding what we're, our objective is in our study here over the course of last week, this week, and next week. And this is a rich passage about the life of the church, about the manner or quality of ministry, the quality of the Christian character going forward. So in verse 19, it is one of those therefore texts. And as we pray, as we have prayed and asked the Lord to breathe new life in us, to guide us and lead us, this is what we're looking for him to do. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's a rich passage, but you notice there, let us. A natural response to the therefore, brothers, since we, he opened it with. And what he's talking about, the therefore, is what Hebrews, this letter, is famous for. It's known for things like the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the work of Christ on the cross, how it's supreme over the Mosaic covenant, and how he becomes our high priest, he becomes our intercessor, he becomes the sacrifice and the sacrificer for our sins, and thus all sin is cleansed. And it ended there in verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering, any offering for sin. Therefore, he then says, what then is our natural response? This cleansing and forgiveness of sins, this redemption through the blood of Jesus, the better high priest we now have, the new covenant that we are now in, and he, the mediator of that new covenant, the intercessor for the saints in heaven, this Jesus. What then is our response? And now we start to flesh that out. Let us do these things. Let us be this way. That's what we're exploring in our study here. The gospel power, the impact that that leaves as a lasting effect upon the life of the Christian and therefore the church, the true church. His manner, his character, his motivations, his spiritual life, that stands out as different now than what it used to be. It's therefore, now there's something that changes, something that's been transformed. God has done a beautiful and life-transforming thing for you and I. So let us respond. And in the book of Acts, we see that with the church beginning there, 3,000 souls coming to faith and were baptized. And from that point forward, this immediate impact, their response to the positive, response to the sermon of Peter, in contrast to the response to the rest of the Jews and the Sanhedrin, which became incensed and angry and volatile and persecuting the church, these believers went in a completely opposite direction. There were notable commitments. There was consistent, continuing results over the preceding years in this Jerusalem church to where they grew and they flourished and they became strong and they became healthy, that doesn't mean that they were perfect, but there was this growth, there was this direction. So it's that life that is there. And that's what we want to explore. What are the qualities of that? What are the manners, the attitudes, the motivations that distinguish the Christian now in the church? I believe it is proper to call it the new life. It was not there before. Now we're new creatures in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. And if that's the case, what does that new life look like? What's that spiritual life? We're now spiritual people when before we were natural people, just natural and human. Now there's spirituality. And what does spirituality look like? What does spirit-produced life look like? And if you could think of this, without these things present, I don't believe the church would survive. And that's what I'm talking about here as we work through these principles, these features. We're surveying through the New Testament to find what are the keys, what's the nature of that church life, that new life that is flowing in the soul of the Christian, that reveals itself and expresses itself in the ministries that the Christian and the church does. We're not just doing things and doing programs, but there's this life that's stirred within. There's commitments there. There's perspective of why we do this. It's something that the church in the New Testament promotes, encourages, and expects every Christian to be pursued, to be celebrated, and we'll be able to see what we should have as these essential qualities of the church. So that's my purpose. And today in Christianity, we can fall into a rut, we can fall into a tradition, a church presence, a church attendance that seems to be missing the vital life that was there, that should be flowing in our veins. We just get into that pattern of repeating the same practices, doing the same thing, saying the same things, but forgetting why we do it and not really knowing and losing sight of that. And there's counsel in the New Testament. There's charges in the New Testament. There's encouragement there for us to get back to those old things, those same things that were there at the beginning. So what are those things? What makes that life, that vital life of the Christian? We've started last week with three to begin with: humility. Humility, because of the nature of the gospel, because I'm here only by God's grace. My boasting is not placed in me, but my boast is in the Lord. My boast is in the cross. Consider your calling. Not many mighty, not many noble, not many with wisdom and great things to bring into this picture, but we are not that at all. But the call of the Lord brought us in, and the call of his grace. So humility would be natural, a natural, let us walk in humility. Obedience, we talked about obedience as children, obedient children. We're not lawless. We obey our Heavenly Father. We love him. We want to do what he tells us. We want to follow his direction. We want to be known as his obedient children. It's a measuring stick, in other words, of who you are a child of. Obedience. It's a measuring stick of who you love. If you love me, Jesus says, you'll obey my commands. If you don't love me, you won't. It's fairly obvious. So we obey the one we worship. We obey the one we serve. So that's a mark. We talked also about unity, this unity idea with one another, the natural outflow of humility and humbling grace in the gospel, and obedience is not a divisiveness, but instead a coming together and working together and humbling ourselves in the Lord. There's unity. So let's pick up from where we left off. I want you to consider this. Service is a heart of a servant. The heart that serves. We're all servants of Christ Jesus. So this is something that we understand, and we're motivated forward in what we do because we serve him. 1 Corinthians 6 in verse 19 and verse 20 makes this great statement, again tied to the gospel. Says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. You're bought with a price. That's the redemption gospel. So then glorify God in your body. That is, you serve him. So glorify him. You don't belong to yourself anymore. It's marked out that way in Romans chapter 6, and I'll highlight these words in verse 16, 17, and 18, where it says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have now become obedient from the heart to the standard of the teaching to which you are committed. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness," servants. You serve righteousness. You serve God. So each believer, indwelt, empowered by the Holy Spirit, with spiritual gifts, has a purpose now. We are to serve. We're to serve God. We're to serve others. It's a servant's heart. We serve to build up the church. We serve to support the church ministries. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ and his commission, his command, his objectives. And it's interesting, in the early first churches, in that first century, the churches were made up largely of actual slaves in the Roman Empire. There were people who were owned by masters within Roman estates and whatnot. A large percentage of the Roman Empire was a slave class. And many of these slaves became Christians. And so they understood. They get the idea. So a servant's mindset, natural to them, they became a Christian. Now I serve a new master. While I serve whatever earthly master I have on this earth, I serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the counsel throughout the New Testament. It's a heart that is expected. The book of Philemon, small book in the New Testament, is actually written to a master who a slave had escaped and left. His name is Onesimus, and they bring him back and they restore that relationship. This slave that was not a believer became a believer, became a servant of Christ, and now he's serving his brother again, Philemon. And interesting, church history reveals that man, Onesimus, then became a pastor of the church at Ephesus at the end of the first century, according to some church fathers. Here's a man who served. Here's a man who was set free from his sin, and naturally he was serving the Lord. So this is the servant's heart, and I want you to understand the church held certain servants in high regard, lifted them up as examples. And let me take you through these. Look to Colossians 4, examples of service, the heart of servant. Colossians chapter 4, Colossians 4 verse 12. Here's a name, Epaphras, who is one of you. He's one of you. He's from your city, he's from your church. But here's what he's known as, a servant of Christ Jesus. Now that's a highlight. That doesn't mean the rest of you aren't servants of Christ Jesus, but he is. No, we all are, but this is something of importance that Paul would put up there and said, Epaphras, he is one who exemplifies this servants of Christ Jesus in his life. And he greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Those are three cities within the same region there in Asia Minor. Here's this man, and he's marked as a servant of Christ, and it's noted by how he serves Christ in those churches. All the things he does, laboring hard, praying for them. That's of high regard. Paul wants everybody to see that. Paul wants to put him forward for the church to say, hold him up, follow his example, listen to him. This is a servant of Christ. Here's another one in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. His name is like Epaphras, it's different, Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus. Philippians 2:25, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. And he will go on to describe this man's ministry, what he's like. Fellow soldier, fellow brother, working alongside, bringing messages to you. That's a servant. That's one who's serving. That's a heart of a servant. Taking another one is in Romans chapter 16, in verse 1 and 2. In Romans, we find this name. This is a woman, where he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. Again, a servant of the church at Cenchrea. Diakonos. We get the word deacon from this. A servant of the church at Cenchrea. She's known for that from that church. And here she is in Rome, and I'm commending you to her, and it's quite possibly she brought the letter of Romans to the Roman church. And he's commending her to them, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. She has helped us. She's a patron of many. She's held them in her home. She's cared for them. This is a servant of the church. Commend her. I could follow that up with the very next verse. Two famous names, Prisca and Aquila. Greet Prisca and Aquila. Here's a husband-wife team, or actually wife Prisca, Aquila the husband. My fellow workers in Christ Jesus who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Here's one, not only are they fellow workers with Paul, so fellow servants serving the mission right there. You see them everywhere in the book of Acts with Paul's team, Priscilla and Aquila, but then he just says they are serving with their life, literally, risking their necks, risking their lives for you, for me, for the mission. Ministry is marked by such service. Good, healthy ministry has these servants there with servants' heart. They're not serving their own agendas. They serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's their servants' of Christ. And another is Timothy. We would note Timothy throughout the New Testament. I'll just mark him out as a servant of the gospel, Paul calls him in Philippians. He also served Paul and the churches as his troubleshooter. While Paul was settled in or maybe behind bars somewhere, he's sending Timothy to do all the troubleshooting work all over the place to the different church plants. Assigned him certain assignments, and he went and served Paul that way, served Christ that way, and served those churches. That's a man, that's a servant of the gospel. And what's behind all these people when we think of servants? A love for Jesus, love for his name to be exalted, desire to see the gospel proclaimed, the message to get from here to there, the message to get to new people. They serve that. They serve the word of God. They serve the gospel. In that way, there's a deep commitment to the work of the Lord. They work and labor hard, even to the point of exhaustion. This is their life labor. They're servants of Christ. There's a love for and voluntary spirit to help the churches. They're not just doing it for Paul. They're doing it for all of you. They might not even know your names, but you know their names, and I'm making you know their names. So Paul is sending these out and putting these names forward so we would recognize this servant heart that marks the church. Now, I want to take you back to Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, and I just want to walk through this guy, Epaphroditus, and how significant this is to what we're talking about. This should be flowing in our veins. What's being described here of this man should be for all of us. We should aspire to this. That's why Paul's writing this, too. They would all aspire to this and be motivated and encouraged by this man. So, verse 25, Philippians 2, says, I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, and your messenger, and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, not near to death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So he was representing the church of the Philippians. He's risking his life and he almost died. God spared him and he's saying we need to receive and honor such men. Give them the honor. They completed the task. So note these things that he said about him. My brother, part of the family. We're all servants together. The brotherhood, the close relationship. There's no distance here. There's no aloofness. We're laying down everything to help those that he loves. That's what Epaphroditus was like. Fellow worker, alongside, laboring in the field of the Lord. Fellow soldier, there's a perspective of a spiritual battle and the challenges and the risks and the dangers that we're fighting, not only the Roman difficulties, the persecutors, which would be mostly Jewish at this point, but also there is behind that the enemy of our souls who is constantly fighting, and we're to put on the armor of God to resist and to fight against his schemes. And so here is Epaphroditus, he's in the battle with Paul, a fellow soldier, with a common enemy, united in the platoon of soldiers of the Lord. This is not easy. This is not safe. He's risking his life with me. Honor such servants. He's serving you by doing this. You're a messenger. Your messenger, he calls it. That's a vital intelligence report. If you're thinking in terms of the soldiers, he has a message that's important, a message of Christ, a message of ministry strategy, a message of encouragement, help, concern, whatever, those types of communications back and forth. Someone had to give them, someone had to receive them, someone had to send them. And here is that man serving that important part of the ministry. There's no self in this man's activity. Your minister to my need, he filled that gap. He completes what's lacking. That's he's filling these things in. He's finishing what was started. He's completing the task. He's serving the whole church. The whole church couldn't be there, but he could be there for them. And he's going to fulfill and finish the job that they wanted to see done. He did it. Helps grow, helps the church grow and the group to finish what they are committed to. So this is an example of a man who serves. That's a heart of servanthood. Doing what is needed. We have people in our church who do that, whether it's in nursery, or it's children's ministry, youth ministry, even all the way out to Cochrane Hills and all over the place. There's this servant's heart that needs to be there. Ministry gets done because of that. Christ is honored because of that. We're served because of that. Our plans and our purposes are achieved. Tasks are fulfilled because of that servant's heart. Helping others, filling roles. Not trying to get the spotlight. It's not about the self. It's in these capacities that the spirit of service fleshes itself out in those types of ministries. A heart of a servant. So that is a mark of what we see everywhere in the New Testament. Almost a given. To the point at which the apostle is just trying to commend these guys because of that service. It's already there. I just want you to commend them and not forget them and think highly of them because I want to see that continue in all of you is the idea. Nobody's looking out for his own interests. No one's looking out for number one. The whole body of Christ is the interest. The mission of Christ is the interest. We're all willing to take up the towel and take up the basin and wash each other's feet. So service is a mark, critical mark with that obedience, with that unity, with that humility, it all fits together beautifully. That's what, if you walked into these churches and you did an assessment and kind of tested below the surface what's going on, what's motivating them, this is what you're going to see. This is what you're going to see. And it is beautiful. It follows the pattern of Jesus. I did not come to this world to be served, but to serve and give my life or lay down my life as a ransom for all. That's what Jesus did. So we follow his pattern. It's a wonderful sign and mark of a disciple who is like his Lord. Now let me take you to our next feature I want us to highlight. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. fruit of the Spirit. We could do these all individually. I'm not going to do them all, but in Galatians 5, verse 13, turn there. I want us to see some things that, again, should mark out the nature of what's going on in the church that stands apart from normal human life. This is the type of thing that just flows, and there's got to be something behind that. Well, I know what's behind it. To produce the fruit of the Spirit, it's the Spirit, it's the gospel that the Spirit has brought into reality, the transformed life, and they can live this way, they can act this way, they can be motivated this way, the fruit of the Spirit. So Galatians 5:13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit. You'll not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." It's a great text. It's a great challenge to church individuals to say, this is how we are. If you are walking by the Spirit, if you have the Spirit of God in you and you're being led by Him, and you walk under His direction, under His power, under His influence. That's the idea here. The strong influence and control of the Spirit of God in the life of a believer who's yielded to the Spirit rather than to his own flesh. If he's giving in to his own flesh, then you see the deeds of the flesh, biting and devouring one another. But if he's following the Spirit, if he's yielding to the Spirit and walking by the Spirit, fruit bears out from that. So when I say the fruit of the Spirit, the church fellowship should be a bountiful orchard of fruit-bearing life. That's what it should be. It should start to grow and look this way and appear on the branches. That's a good fruit. That is a good sign. What it does not look like is the works of the flesh. That is what gets countered. As he describes it here, like a battle, where the Spirit is opposed to the flesh and the flesh opposed to the Spirit, and this internal battle of desires is going on, but the Christian can stand up over those things by yielding and following and being led by the Spirit of God. So what are these? Let me just highlight four of them for you. Love, joy, peace, and one more, faithfulness. Faithfulness. There's patience, there's kindness, there's goodness. I don't have enough time to cover them all, but you'll get the point. Gentleness is there, self-control. But love, joy, peace, and faithfulness, I want to highlight those. Chief of them is love. First on the list, agape love. And what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians the more excellent way. You got all these spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. God has blessed you. The Spirit of God has given you these particular skills, these particular spiritual empowerments to do work in ministry and serve the Lord and serve one another. You might have them all, but there's a more excellent way than having the gifts. The more excellent way is loving through those gifts. You must love. That's the more excellent way. Without that love, what does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 13? You got all the tongues in the world, but without love, you're making a whole bunch of annoying noise. You may be a prophet, have all the prophecies and all the miracles and do all these fantastic signs and wonders, but without love, it's a big zero. It's nothing. It tells us something about the more excellent way. We must have this, or all ministry in the church is resulting in zip. There's no fruit of the Spirit. It's a different type of fruit. It's not the fruit of the Spirit. So love. Three things about it. Here he says, fulfills the whole law. Serve one another. It counters the desires of the flesh, which is a good thing. And above all, it binds everything together. I'll take you that to Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. Love is supreme. Above all these, Colossians 3:14. Put on love. Above all these other things we could be doing and applying and changing in your life, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Boy, that makes it chief. Alexander Strock, in an excellent book, Love and Death, and having to do with loving the church and loving one another. He says this, every local church has its own personality, identity, distinctive gifts, and atmosphere. These differences can be observed in the various churches in the New Testament. The one quality, however, that should beautify every believer and every church, regardless of giftedness or personality, is love. Thus, the thing that should be of utmost concern to every believer in every church is this: does a Christ-like spirit of love permeate the atmosphere of the church? And he is right. And he's actually referring to this text, if you turn with me to Revelation 2. In verse 1, he's referring to a particular church in Ephesus, a famous church, a New Testament church of Ephesus. By the end of the century, after all the apostles have passed away and John is the old man left, and he's writing at the end of his life here as the first century is coming to a close, there's a problem. And Jesus wants to send a message to the church at Ephesus. Listen to these words. The angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. These are all commendable things right here. Commending them for that, recognizing this church for that. And by the way, this is a church now probably 50 years old at this point, so they have generations of a legacy of this. But, verse 4, I have this against you. Uh-oh. That you have abandoned the love you had at first, your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, that's a very significant statement coming from the Lord Jesus walking amongst his churches, analyzing and assessing his churches and saying, I see all these commendable things for you, but the chief thing is missing. It's become deflated. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Of all the good marks, this special note is what sets it apart. So much so, it was enough that Jesus would close the door of the church and put it out of existence unless they did something about it. I mean, they have their evangelism down. They have their apologetics down. They have their discernment and discretion and protecting of those faithful features of doctrine down. They didn't have love down very well, and he was ready to shut the doors. Now, they may still love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, but they were not loving like they did at first. The quality here is that love you had at first, that needs to come back. Something about this zeal for the new life in Christ. As you come to faith in Christ, there's this zeal, this fire, this love that is there. That's the first love. They had a zeal for truth. They had a zeal for community of like-minded disciples. They had a zeal for evangelism and apologetics, a love for the lost, a love for the truth in Christ. There's a whole bunch of this love must drive and thrive within them. Right now, at that Ephesus church, at that particular time, it's not like it was. It's not like what it used to be. That spirit energy was depleted, fading into weakness. There was a lovelessness to their service. There was a lovelessness to their discernment and apologetics and evangelism. Even their evangelism. To where the works had become perfunctory. It's not performed, but there's no love behind it. We're going to shut the doors unless that comes back. D.A. Carson, in describing this kind of church, they still proclaim the truth, but no longer passionately love him who is the truth. They still perform good deeds, but no longer out of love, brotherhood, and compassion. They preserve the truth and witness courageously, but forget that love is the greatest witness to truth. It's not so much that their genuine virtues have squeezed love out, but that no amount of good works, wisdom, and discernment in matters of church discipline, patient endurance and hardship, hatred of sin, or disciplined doctrine can ever make up for lovelessness. So that's how important it is. The fruit of the Spirit. Cannot miss those things. Consider the two greatest commandments. Our love. The new commandment that Jesus gives us. Love one another. The more excellent way that you should love. And then at 1 Corinthians 13 walks through that more excellent way. Love does not do these things. Love does not act in this way, but instead enacts that way. So that's the first of those fruits. The next three I'll have to zoom through a little bit more. Joy, peace, and faithfulness. I think these are very significant features. We could spend a lot of time, more time on them. Joy, for example, the Lord Jesus' prayer is that we'd be filled with his joy. To be joyful, to have the joy of the Lord in the heart, the place of spiritual blessing that we feel, we experience, we find satisfaction, we rejoice in the Lord despite what may be going on around us. John 17, verse 13, his prayer says, "Now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Full and fulfilled. John 15, 11, he says to the disciples here, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." That's his desire, that we would have a fullness of joy. John Piper, in his books, develops the idea that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. We have this joy, this Godward joy, this Godward delight in the Lord. That's when God is most glorified in us, when we find deeper joy and satisfaction and delight in the Lord. And you know the catechism, the chief end of man is what? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Should mark us. It should be what's stirring us. And I know that could be a challenge sometimes in a difficult world and depressions and challenges and sufferings. But that joy is what Jesus wants to be filling you. It's linked to both faith and hope, this joy. Matthew 5, "Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice! Be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." There's an antidote to difficulty right there. Think of the reward. Think of heaven. Think of your participation and association with the prophets of God who were before you. Psalm 16, 11, "You may make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." We are Christians noted as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. 2 Corinthians 6:10. So rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice, is Paul's statement in that great letter to the Philippians. So joy, let that mark you. Let that mark you. These words from John MacArthur, there's a great seriousness in struggling with the terrible anxieties of life and death and all that our humanity brings upon us. Many things fill us with pain, but at the same time, we are to be filled with joy. We have a knowledge deep in our souls that all is well and that ultimately everything will be glorious. That's what's so nature about the Christian there. Such pain and sorrows of life, and yet deep inside, he's filling us with joy and rejoicing and delighting in him. Peace follows in line with that as well. Love, joy, peace. Peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. So there's something of a peace. Now, peace here is that contentment that believes everything is under God's control. We rejoice in the Lord, we delight in the Lord, and we are at peace. There's not a turmoil within between our relationship with God. Unless there's sin, unless there's rebellion, then there should be that turmoil. There should be that concern. But peace is where he draws us. This is desire that his peace rule your hearts. And you could be upset, you could be anxious and troubled and fearful and depressed. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplications with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which transforms all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I apologize to my youth kids. I probably butchered that scripture memory there. You guys are working on that. Peace. The Christian is a peacemaker, therefore, not a troublemaker. He is at peace with God. He could be at peace, so far as it depends on him, with others. Love, joy, peace. Therefore, it's not the deeds of the flesh that should materialize themselves so regularly and consistently. Instead, what should materialize is our yielding to the Spirit, and he produces the fruit. And this is what comes out, and it's glorious, and it's beautiful. Faithfulness is the next one. I want to mark that amongst the others. They can all be part of this. That's why I made it fruit of the Spirit, but I just want to highlight faithfulness. Faithfulness means a commitment, long-term spiritual commitment in an age of quitting, changing course, church hopping, or whatever is going on in a spiritual life of a believer. Commitment, faithfulness. Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul that marked the end of his life, and what a life that was. It was not a life of ease. But he said these words in 2 Timothy 4:6. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. He's like we were learning in our Sunday school class. The note has come. Mail has arrived. I'm about to die. I'm being poured out. But he sees it as a drink offering to the Lord. My life is going to be poured out. My blood is going to be shed as an offering to the Lord because I've served him. I love him. My martyrdom is going to give him glory. He says, and the time of my departure has come. He's going to cross the river and enter into the gates. He knows that. Now he looks back at his life and says this, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is a mark of faithfulness in his life. I ran the race. I fought the good fight. I finished. I kept the faith. That's a model of a lifetime of faithfulness. We should be growing old, and in growing old, continuing in a life where we could say, keeping the faith, stay in the race, keep fighting the good fight, right to the very end. Faithfulness, that should mark us. That should be our motivation and driving force. So you made it a priority in your life to worship, serve, pray, evangelize, invest your life. You will have to persevere through trials. You will have to endure through challenges and hardships. You must stand firm in the spiritual battles. And if you do, you will be faithful, and you will be noted as faithful. faithful believer, faithful brother. Church life should be characterized by a spectrum of young and old believers who will not quit, who will not pull out of the race because it got a little too hard. They'll be faithful. Faithful to the doctrines, faithful to each other, faithful in their relationships, faithful in their labors, faithful in the fight. Faithfulness should mark us. So that's spiritual fruit, and that's a believer, and that's what the church life looks like. Now, one more that I think is important for us that we can conclude with this. It's personal discipline. This is the area of sanctification. This is what's flowing within our hearts, is a determination that I'm putting off sin and sinful habits and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Ephesians 4. Church life, with all its good aspects, also has present with it the flesh, sin. The church is not an organism that's sin-free or trouble-free. There's always going to be that battle. There's always going to be that presence. What do we do with that? Ignore it? Of course not. We are now disciplining ourselves. We are now addressing these. We're putting ourselves under self-control. We confess sin. We repent from sin. We turn from it. So what do? When it's within the ranks, Acts chapter 5, this is what the Holy Spirit did. Right from the very beginning of the church in Acts chapter 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And by the way, this was not this massive scandal that took place in the church and some leader has fallen from grace and fallen this terrible, horrific sin pattern. And no, there's kind of a secret, kind of hid something from everybody and lied and didn't give the amount that they said they did, so they lied. And yet the Holy Spirit identified this, exposed this, and the result of the day was two people were put to death. The Holy Spirit put them to death. That's a statement of his holy authority and intolerance for sin. And thus it's a seriousness regarding these things. Chapter 8, we find the church confronting hypocrisy and greed with one man in the Samaritan village who wanted to buy these powers from the apostles. Says, you need to repent is what you need to do. Chapter 15, we see the corruption of the gospel coming in. So the church addressed that, and they addressed it with correction and clarity. And therefore, there's this concern for purity, this concern for truthfulness, for holiness. In other words, in the life of the church, sin is not to be ignored as if it's viewed as nobody else's business. Sin wants you to make it private. It's like a piece of leaven that gets hidden in the dough and nobody can see it. It's undetected until later. Oh, it's detected. It infects the dough. That's what sin does. Now, how do I address that sin? Well, we acknowledge the log in our eye. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 7. But we must also deal with sin. We don't let that paralyze us in acting on behalf of a wounded brother. We come with forgiveness and grace and mercy on our hearts. We go to the rescue. We seek restoration. We address these things to help each other in the fight against sin. We go as an aid station in the marathon, in other words. We go into this because Jesus has already gone ahead. So there's a commitment here. Let me address a few things here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 24. And this is the heart of the Apostle Paul, his own personal life. We could even go to Romans 7 and see how he was battling flesh and sin in his own life, and he saw it as a war, and he took it very seriously. He exposed it. He brought it out. It was a battle of self-discipline in his heart. He says it here in chapter 9, verse 24, 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body, keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This is personal self-discipline, self-control. This is the personal element to this. He speaks to Timothy in the same way in 2 Timothy. Listen to these words that he tells that young man, Timothy, that servant of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 20 of 2 Timothy. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And there is the commitment. It's commitment to sanctification, commitment to purity, commitment to keeping oneself clean. And that involves not saying, okay, if I blow it at one point, that's it. I can't serve the Lord. No, it is to come back to the Lord, confess to the Lord. He is faithful and righteous to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Purifying. That's the goal. Self-discipline. Accountability is part of that as well. Psalm 141, verse 5. Let a righteous man strike me. It's kindness. Let him rebuke me. It's oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. And there's the resistance that my flesh would have. My head not refuse it. Listen, head, don't refuse this. Let the oil flow. Let the rebuke come. Let the righteous man come with the strike. And that is confrontation. That's accountability. Sin can be deceitful. We need the help of others. We need to have our feet held to the fire. Sin cannot be tolerated. Sin cannot be tolerated. Okay, so Galatians, going back to that text, from the fruit of the Spirit, it follows up with these words in Galatians 6, verse 1 and 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch over yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. So there's the going to, the catching of transgression, going to the spiritual one with the effort here to expose the sin, get repentance, get confession, restoring this one, bearing him up, and so fulfill the law of Christ. There's accountability there. There's involvement there. Walking beside. He seeks to restore. That will happen when he repents. That will happen when there is that exchange and the oil is received. And he repents and acknowledges, and there is restoration. Now, Matthew 18 is what we find here. And as I say, this is an issue. This is an element of the church that's important. So much so that the Lord lays this out for the disciples. This is how you are to handle sin within us. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's why I was mentioning Jesus is two steps ahead of us here. Heaven already is in this game, in this effort. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So the accountability, the steps that are taken, the effort to bring the sin to bear and have it brought to the Lord to confess and cleansed, restored, the brother listens, the brothers come alongside, and there's that restoration. But if there is no repentance, then it keeps taking steps. Anyone in sin should be lovingly, gently, patiently, but firmly confronted. This confrontation is the element of this accountability. necessary. It's that oil. It is that strike. It may be painful, but it's coming from a righteous brother, and I receive it. Let me not reject it. Accountability in the body of Christ means we have a spirit of approachability, a measure of transparency in the spiritual walk. And with that comes restoration and healing. Hebrews 12, I'll just close with these words. I know we're going over time. Apologize for that, but Hebrews 12, verse 7. Here's the Lord. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, so that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that he afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And that's the challenge. That's the call. There's restoration. There's healing. And you note that with the drooping hands, the strengthening of weak knees, there is this bandaging up, this building up. That's the restoration. That's the healing. There's no casualness to addressing sin. God is involved with that. God disciplines his children because he loves them. And usually this is a challenge, and it's a difficult thing to do that, but we're all in this because we're all in the flesh. We all sin. We all have the difficulty of addressing sin personally, but we have each other, and each other's come and help and address and confront and support and build up and bring discipline where there is no response. So these are some features. I've got many more that I can leave for the next time as we work our way through. But here's what it should look like. This is the church life. This is the thoughts and the heart and the motives that drive us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I do thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth, your love for us, your kindness to us, your gospel that transforms. We thank you for the blessing that you have given us this new life, this life that is so amazing and good and to be pursued, a heart that is transformed, a heart that loves you, serves you, and is filled with your joy, filled with your fruit bearing itself out. We're thankful for that, Lord. And so we pray for the blessing upon us and the church, that we would be submissive to this and follow your lead in this and allow you to develop and grow this heart, this life within us, because this is what we desire. As we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.